chapter 2 and 3, and then a few verses in chapter 4. We'll begin reading this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. When I came to Troas, preached the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation, commendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of commendation, written in our hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness, the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we are thankful this evening that we can seek your blessing upon the word, conscious of the fact that it is your purpose to bless your people and to honor the word. May it be glorified and have free course in our lives this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to ask your cooperation in a bit of experimentation here. I know it's a dangerous thing in a late meeting to ask you to do this, but I'd like you all to close your eyes again. No cheating this time. I'm going to give you a stimulus word, a cue, and I want you to clearly mark in your mind what comes to your mind when I give you that cue. Ready? Eyes closed. Watergate. Okay, now you have a handle on what came to your mind? Okay, open your eyes. History really gives us a glorious association with the Watergate. You will find, if you read in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, that it was at the Watergate, in the ancient city of Jerusalem, that the people of Israel met on that glorious day when they publicly gathered for the reading of the Word of God. A glorious day in the history of the nation of Israel. Glorious day. Now, how many of you had that association? Wonderful, wonderful. I dare say for most of you, the association that came to your mind with that stimulus word was, although historic, an event far less glorious. In fact, perhaps ignominious, not infamous. Reminds us symbolically of that which may come to characterize in the minds of historians the decade in which we live. The decade in which public officials were destroyed through scandal, through public scandal. We see this with alarm as we see the mentality of muckraking and of fault finding. And yet, while this may disturb us, nevertheless, we must admit that this is not new. There have been public scandals all through the period of history. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there have been some serious scandals. Some of them have been tragic in terms of the motives in trying to scandalize innocent, if not holy, people. Others, of course, were tragic in that the scandals were true and the conduct had been tragic and sinful. But in the passage we've read tonight, Paul moves into the defense of his own character and of his own apostolic ministry because he seems to be aware that there in Corinth, these people to whom he's writing the letters, knew all well that individuals had come in among them who were really out to get Paul. They were out to drag his name in the mud. They wanted to scandalize him. They were speaking against him. Now, Paul had already admitted in an earlier chapter, which we considered, that he had changed his plans. He was going from Ephesus originally to Corinth, and then up to Macedonia, then back to Corinth, before returning to Judea with the collection for the hungry saints there. He had changed his plan. Instead, he had gone north to Troas, across to Macedonia, and was going down to Corinth. Only one visit on this third missionary journey. And he frankly admitted that that may be misunderstood, his human change of plans. Although when telling them the reason for it, one would wonder whether there was any valid motive left to question him. But now Paul tells them of something else in his change of plans, something that also may have been picked up as cannon fodder for those who wanted to scandalize him, something which apparently the Corinthians were not aware of. And, in essence, he tells them in verses 12 and 13 that after leaving Ephesus, he went to Troas to preach the gospel. And there, marvelously enough, the Lord opened a door for them. What more could you want? The motive was right, the situation was right. But Paul didn't stay. He walked right out of the open door, got aboard a ship, sailed across the Aegean, into Macedonia, probably Philippi. And, of course, some may say, my, what has happened? Has the man put his hand to the plow and now looking back? He went there to preach the gospel, the Lord opened the door, and he left. What's happening? Well, we'll get further insight on this when we get to chapter 7, particularly in verses 5 through 7, where Paul talks about that which was going on in his heart and mind. And in essence, again, it all zeroed in on his concern about the Corinthians. The man was, as it were, at this point in time, preoccupied by the welfare of these believers. Because he knew there were problems there. And you couldn't just get on a long-distance phone and call across to Corinth. And when he got to Troas, he didn't find Titus there, although apparently he expected Titus to have returned to meet him there. And having no rest in his soul, as he says later, because of his deep concern for the welfare of the Christians in Corinth, and desperately wanting information from Titus, knowing how Titus was coming, he decided to move on from Troas up into Macedonia to meet Titus at an earlier time and to put his concerned mind and heart at ease, hopefully, in hearing what was going on in Corinth. And after that bit of personal revelation, the apostle now begins to defend his ministry as a servant of Christ in a very specific way. And I think there are some very solemn lessons here for us. Hopefully, every one of us who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has some sense of involvement in, if not responsibility toward, the proclamation of the gospel. It may be witnessing to a friend who sits next to you in school. It may be witnessing to a neighbor over the backyard fence or over coffee in your kitchen. It may be teaching a Sunday school class, counseling at camp, helping to lead a club in your in your local church, or maybe even preaching the gospel from the platform. But I would like to think that many of us here tonight, if not most of us, have some sense of personal involvement in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Maybe I'm presumptuous. But for those who have any sense of their personal involvement in the ministry of the gospel of Christ, the passage before us is very, very crucial. Because Paul is not only defending his own ministry as an apostle and as a servant of Christ, but he is saying some things here which, by the Spirit of God, ought to be a tremendously heart-searching and stimulating message for us, either to move us off dead center, to get us to open our mouths, and to represent Christ by proclaiming his gospel if we have failed to do so, or to give us some very needed instruction and motives in the process of our service for Christ. Now, first of all, Paul speaks of the essence of his apostolic ministry. And in verse 14, he moves into very interesting imagery. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Paul is seeing himself here as led in triumph by Christ. Now, the imagery of these verses would be well known by any knowledgeable citizen in the Roman Empire. The terminology used is so vivid in the light of their historic setting, cultural setting. For repeatedly in the history of the Roman Empire, as one after another great conquering general was successful in battle, returning to Rome with their victorious army and with prisoners of war as another nation or another section of the world was conquered and annexed to the empire. Again and again and again, the city of Rome had been shaken by these triumphant processions of great generals who returned in victory, riding on their favorite horse, no doubt, down through the streets of Rome, as the crowds lined the way and cheered them and praised them. Following the general would be his chief officers and his hand-picked soldiers, and in fact, in some cases, thousands of his troops, following him in the procession of victory, as the citizens of Rome acclaimed another victor, and another notch in their belt, and another territory annexed to the empire. But following all of this victorious train would come the vanquished leaders, some already with their eyes gouged out or mutilated in other ways, followed by numbers of prisoners of war in chains, destined either for execution or for a life of slavery, to be sold on the slave markets of Rome. This is the imagery that Paul moves into, and he sees himself as being led in triumph by Christ. Christ is the victor. Now, the expositors, of course, will differ as to whether the imagery can be pressed far enough to determine whether Paul sees himself as one of Christ's faithful warriors, or as whether he sees himself one of the vanquished, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you know that from other passages of Scripture, Paul uses both kinds of expressions to describe himself and his ministry. He talks about being a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. He also talks about being a bond slave of Christ. But in either case, Paul sees himself now following in the wake of a victorious Christ. He also sees himself as being an instrument, if you please, an incense pot. For when the generals returned to Rome, the streets where the parade was to be held were lined with incense pots to fill the air with the fragrant aroma of incense. Not only that, the people in the crowd, out of sheer hero worship, would throw flowers in the street, and they were trampled by the victorious army, and then by the conquered victims. The aroma of those flowers, bunches of them, armloads of them, would just fill the air with sweetness. Paul sees himself as an instrument to offer up fragrant incense to the Lord. And this fragrant incense really is the knowledge of Christ that is being spread everywhere through Paul's ministry. His own ministry in the gospel, he sees as fragrant incense to God. And with that, he moves on to say, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We, the proclaimers of the gospel, are fragrant incense. Fragrant incense. The aroma of the one who proclaims the gospel is sweet to the nostrils of God. You want to smell good in the nostrils of God? Get busy in the proclamation of the gospel. Why, even the feet, those smelly things, of those who proclaim the gospel are beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. How can an ugly, misshapen human being like me ever be beautiful in the eyes of God? How can my life, with all that I know about myself, ever be a fragrant aroma to the nostrils of God? If I proclaim the gospel of His Son, simply, faithfully, I, like Paul, can become a fragrant incense to God. There are others, however, who get a whiff of that. And the same smell of incense that thrilled the hearts of the victorious returning Roman soldiers also spelled doom to the conquered prisoners of war that walked in their steps. And some would see the imagery of the triumphal march going all through this passage. Paul speaks of those who are being saved and of those who are perishing. And to the one we're the aroma of life unto the life, and the other of death unto death. For you see, even though it may be a simple witness to a friend, even though it may be the strategic putting of a book that contains the message of the gospel in the hands of someone in the hospital or someone that may read it, or the proclamation of the gospel publicly, this is serious business. Now, we go through the motions of our gospel meetings sometimes with dreadful monotony. And we can litter the streets with gospel tracts in alarming carelessness. But to the apostle, this business of proclaiming the gospel of Christ was glorious and solemn business. Who is sufficient for these things? To think that I, as a human being, with my hand or with my lips, or with my life, communicating the gospel of Christ, can become involved in issues of eternity. For it's not just a matter of life and death, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And to think that I, as a feeble instrument, I, as a human being, with all of my natural limitations, can, in becoming involved in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, become involved in the business of eternity. And for some who believe, my life becomes the savor of life unto life. And whether they realize it or not, those who do not believe, it becomes the savor of death unto death. You know, it's a solemn thing to have heard the gospel of Christ. Far better not to hear it than to hear it and reject the Savior. And how much sorer punishment those who have heard the gospel again and again and again, as all of us in this room have. And it may be that to this very evening, some of us have yet rejected the Savior. Because the proclamation of the gospel leaves no alternative. It is either or. Either you obey or you disobey. Either you have responded in the obedience and the faith and have received Christ and eternal life in Him, or you're a child of disobedience, lured along the road by Satan, on your way to a lost eternity, increasing your own judgment every time you hear the gospel and reject it. Solemn business. Who is sufficient for this? Ah, yes, he says, Remember, we're not like so many. We're not just peddlers. We're not the door-to-door salesmen. We just come around peddling the gospel. We're in this matter with sincerity. We have been commissioned by God. You know, when I put this together with the statement that the apostle makes later down in verse 6 about the sufficiency and about qualifications for the ministry of the gospel, it reminds me of a strange paradox that I sense among the assemblies of God's people. We who historically have rejected ecclesiastical, clerical tapestry and machinery, we have a strange combination, however. There are times when we really suffer because we do not have a proper sense of commission. Paul says we're not merely peddlers of the gospel. We're commissioned by God. Dare a human being stand here as I do and say, I speak in behalf of God? Yes. We lack that. In many cases, we are so apologetic in the proclamation of the word. Not because I inherently have authority, as Paul says in verses 4 through 6. I am commissioned of God. Reminds me of a dear brother who, one time going into a hospital where he had gone often to visit, was challenged by one of the authorities in the Roman Catholic hospital who had decided they didn't want this fly-by-night preacher as they saw him coming in there anymore. And he was challenged about his credentials, his papers of ordination. And the man, some of you may know him if I mention his name, he's in glory now, immediately just pulled himself up at full stature, which wasn't too high at that, and looked the one who challenged him in the face, and he said, Christ himself has sent me to these midnight lands. Mine is the ordination of the nail-pierced hand. And he walked around her and went in to make his visit, and they never challenged him again. So there are times when we are so apologetic about the ministry of the Word of God. And people ask me, are you a reverend? And no, and I take a 15-minute sermon to straighten them out by what I mean. You know what I mean. I think many of you have been in that kind of situation. And because we have rejected some of the tapestry of ecclesiastical systems, we end up with such an anemic, apologetic disposition toward the glorious ministry of the gospel. Paul says, I'm commissioned of God. What higher source of authority can you have on your side than that? And yet he goes on, later on, to say in verse 5 and 6, this is not our sufficiency. Our sufficiency is from God who has qualified us. Oh, that's another thing. And here is our other problem. We tend to be so casual about the ministry of the things of God that we fail to realize that God wants qualified people. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that you must attend Emmaus Bible School or you're not qualified. We'd like to see you attend Emmaus Bible School, by the way, if you'd like to seriously study the Word of God. I'm not talking about any specific external tapestry or tag that anybody, human, may put on. But I do think we need to face the fact that the Word of God talks about qualifications for the service of Christ. And Paul says, yes, we are commissioned by God. That's my authority. But he also says God has qualified us to be servants of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have received, you have learned from me among many witnesses. The same commit to faithful men who will be able. Now that word translated able is literally a word which means will measure up to, will become qualified to teach others also. Do we think that way? I sometimes think we are so casual about this that we fail to realize that God has qualifications for those who would serve Him.
And as we prepare ourselves before Him, studying His Word, learning His Word, responding to His truth. Ah, yes, it is the Spirit of God. Yes, He raises up the oversight in the local church, and He also qualifies us for speaking for Christ. I'm not talking about ecclesiastical tapestry here. I'm talking about the qualifications that come in the school of God, whether that's formal or informal. But there are qualifications. And I think one of our problems is that we both lack the dynamic of that consciousness that I am commissioned of God. As well, strangely enough, we lack that clear conviction that to speak for God, I must be qualified in His school. Now Paul makes it clear that he's not writing his own letter of commendation here. And he's talking about his ministry, his commendation to that ministry in the first 6 verses of chapter 3. And of course he implies that some will need letters of commendation. Maybe he is referring here to some who spuriously had come to Corinth, more with the intent to malign Paul than to honestly preach the gospel. And it may well be that the majority of those who had done so were legalizers. Because in the same context, Paul finds himself comparing his ministry, which is the ministry of the Spirit, with the ministry of others, which was the ministry of the letter of the law. But Paul says, we don't need to bring a letter of commendation to you. You are our letter. And he makes some interesting statements here. You yourselves are our letter of commendation. First of all, written in our hearts. And then he says, and you show that you were a letter from Christ delivered by us. And so he sees this as a double letter of commendation, if you please. First of all, written on the apostle's heart, as he carried the love and concern for these that he had won to Christ and this church that he had been humanly instrumental in planting. And if anybody wanted to see whether Paul was a qualified servant of Christ, look at Corinth. To think out of that hell hole, a group of saints could be established. Out of the sordid, tragic, cultural quagmire of Corinth? Could come anything for the glory of Christ? You want to know whether Paul is qualified as a servant of Christ? Look at Corinth. There, in human terms, is the evidence that he is a servant of the gospel of Christ. And people can see it. People can see it. You know, there's something to be said for experience. There is something to be said for tangible evidence that God is at work through a person's life. And in the final analysis, it's not what you or I claim for ourselves. It's certainly not what we may arbitrarily confer on someone else. Jesus Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. We probably need more fruit inspectors in this world. And Paul says, I don't need to bring a letter of commendation. You are our letter. First of all, written in our hearts, and then in another sense, publicly to be read by all. And of course, in spite of the problems there in Corinth, Paul had this kind of confidence in them, he says in verse 4. And he sees himself as one who is commissioned by God and qualified by God, and the evidence of his commission and his qualifications are living right there in Corinth, as well as a lot of other places in the Mediterranean world. And he says, God has demonstrated thus that he has qualified us to be ministers of the new covenant. Now, says Paul in chapter 4, and we will come back to the temporary digression tomorrow morning, and the Lord willing, and consider the passage, verses 7 through the end of the chapter. After the temporary digression, Paul picks up this thought of being qualified ministers of the new covenant and says to them, now since we do have this ministry, We do not lose heart. What? You know, it's so easy to lose heart in the work of Christ. I've met Sunday school teachers that were so absolutely worn out in their ministry that really, honestly, and seriously, they were just pleading with God for some way out and just couldn't face the social stigma in the Christian subculture of saying they wanted to give their class up. By the way, I'm not sure it's healthy to consider Sunday school teaching a life sentence. It seemed to me that there are natural ingredients of rotation and of change of age levels and of some periods of teacher training and other things that could keep people fresh in the ministry rather than letting them die on the vine. Oh, and we could illustrate in many other ways. It's possible to become discouraged and to lose heart in the work of Christ. Because the service of Christ is not easy. It's not easy. If you give yourself to it, there is opposition. There are difficulties. Oh, it's true, as the Lord Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Praise God for that, compared to the burden of sin I once bore. The burden of service for Christ is light indeed. But there is a burden, and there is a yoke. And it's possible to become discouraged. Even the apostle was discouraged from time to time. But at this perspective, he says, now look, Corinthians, we have not lost heart. I'm not writing to you because I've thrown in the sponge. And then he goes on to speak of his own ministry and to defend his own ministry. We do not. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. And by the way, this expression is the same expression he uses in chapter 11, verse 3, to describe the tactics of Satan in deceiving Eve. And not only that, he says, we refuse to tamper with the Word of God. When the going gets tough, I don't know whether you've ever felt this, but when the going gets tough, whether it's in the community or the block party or whether it's from the pulpit, have you ever felt the temptation to just tamper a little bit with the Word of God? Well, when you go to this conference, don't say too much about materialism because they're all well-heeled people with a lot of shekels in their jeans. And when you speak to these young people, don't use any negatives or they'll turn you off. The Bible's full of negatives, by the way. Have you ever been tempted in some way, either by soft-pedaling this truth, or by just skipping this verse, or going light on this, maybe even some... Have you ever been tempted in talking with your neighbors to spend all of your time talking about the fact that God loves you, and never tell them that God says you're a vile sinner and you're lost and you're headed for hell? Have you ever been tempted to tamper with the Word? Sure. If you've ever proclaimed the Word, I'll guarantee you, you've been tempted. Not so, says Paul, not with us. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We don't practice the cunning, deceitful things that Satan himself uses to ensnare people. We don't tamper with the Word of God. But by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This statement. If you don't get anything from the Scriptures tonight, let me urge upon you this. If you have any desire that your life will count for the glory of God, saturate your soul with this statement, will you? And make it your prayerful burden that this will characterize your life and service as a Christian. That by an open statement of the truth, you would commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There are so many of us who are dead-end streets as far as the message of the grace of God. There are so many of us who never open our mouths, who never lift our hands in the service of Christ. Benchwarmers, at best. and usually never really get into uniform lest we be identified.
By an open statement of the truth, may I in my life, O God, commend myself to every man's conscience in your sight.
What a worthy goal and desire for the life of a believer. And if so much as one of you tonight would make this apostolic desire the burning desire of your life, it would have been well worth our coming here this week. Now, Paul admits, and he's going back to the statement about the savor of life and the life to some and to death and to others. Paul admits that not all who hear, even though you do make this open statement of the truth, even though you do commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, not all are going to respond. Even if our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to those who are lost. Because you see, the God of this world is busy blinding the minds of unbelievers. This statement once and for all delivers us from that vain thought that you and I are capable of bringing conviction, enlightenment to people. If you are more powerful than the God of this world, go to it. I can't believe that any of us here would be so self-deceived. And if the God of this world, Satan himself, is keeping the veil of blindness upon the hearts, the mental processes of the unbeliever, do you think you are sufficient to lift that veil? Salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, he planned it, he provided it, he applies it. We would all be in nature's darkness were it not for the fact that the Spirit of God moved upon our hearts to lift that veil. Were it not for the fact that the same God who way back there in Genesis 1:3 said, let there be light. In that maelstrom of early creation, in the maelstrom of my dark heart, Paul says, that same God has spoken. Let there be light. And Paul says there was light. And what a light. What a light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, what did you see on the Damascus Road?
I saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. Have you ever felt the noonday sun in the Middle East? Wow. I saw a light. Paul, what was the source of that light? The face of Jesus Christ. And Paul, what did you learn in that experience? The knowledge that came to me was the knowledge that the light from the face of Jesus Christ was the very effulgence of the glory of God.
That Jesus was not an impostor who walked the streets of Judea and of Jerusalem. He was not merely a humble carpenter who came out of Nazareth. He was God. That's what Paul learned when God spoke light into his dark heart. Have you learned that lesson? Let me ask you in all sincerity, has this light come into your life? Oh, I know that to say this to people like you may seem like carrying coals to Newcastle, but believe me, it is so possible for us to go through the motion or make a profession just to get people off our backs and then be too proud to admit it. Oh, I plead with you tonight. Has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God radiating from the face of Jesus Christ ever really come into your dark heart? The light still shines. God still loves this world. And he still gives his son. Glorious, glorious reality.
What a confession.
What a confession. Regardless of the darkness of your life, or my life, the fact of the matter remains. There is a light that the darkness cannot comprehend or overtake. There is a true light that in some way has shone upon every man in his coming into this world. There are those who hate the light. They will not come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. But Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, just a word about blindness. You know that my father is blind. He was totally blind before my birth. It took me a long time as a kid to appreciate this, and I'm not sure I still fully understand it, but a person who is truly and totally blind sees nothing. Zero. Now, sighted people, and even partially sighted people, do not have such experience. We always see something. You know, if you close your eyes, you look up, you may see a mixture of red and yellow, or maybe rather bright white if you look into the sun with closed eyes. Or if you close your eyes in total darkness, you see black. But you always see something. But the person who is totally and truly blind sees nothing. I remember as a kid puzzling over this. We'd be out at night, and I'd be scared to death. Dad trudging along. I'd be leading him, of all things. Scared to death to be in the dark. I was a chicken as a kid. And he seemed so brave, and I always admired him. I'd say, Dad, what do you see? And I'd close my eyes, see, and I'd see everything black, and I'd have to open them real quick. What do you see, Dad? I don't see anything, son. Or we'd be out in the sunshine working. And I'd look up in the sun, even with my eyes closed, and almost make them tear sometimes in the brightness of the Missouri sun. It gets pretty bright and hot down there. I'd say, Dad, look up in the sun. Open your eyes. What do you see? I see nothing, son. Nothing. I'm not sure I can fully understand it, but I think we need to recognize that the person who is truly blinded sees nothing. And when you speak to others about Christ, you may labor to present the message in all of its beauty, to present the Savior in all of His perfection. And, it seems to go over like a ham sandwich at a Passover feast or some other Israelite. And we may become discouraged. We may lose heart. We may think there's something wrong with us. No, not so, says Paul. We do not lose heart. Why? Because I'm commissioned of God. I've been prepared by God. And the commitment of my life is to present an open statement of the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's my responsibility. And the question of the veil of blindness that is upon the unbelievers, that will have to be God's work. You or I can't bring conviction or an anxious thought to any soul. We can proclaim the gospel. We can make an open statement of the truth in sincerity and in integrity. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a glorious thing. This business of presenting the gospel of Christ. It's a solemn business. When I think of the humdrum, routine, indifferent, almost despising attitudes that I have read in some, in our gospel meetings, and in the ministry of Sunday school, it's so easy to just go through the motions and get so weary in it.
And it may be because we either have not had it or we have lost that sense of being commissioned by God. It may be because we have not really been prepared in the presence of God and our own soul is dry. And we are not really living with that burning, burning motive to make an open statement of the truth. And in so doing, commend ourselves to the conscience of every human being in the sight of God. The business of speaking the gospel of Christ is glorious business.
And I want you to know, and with this I close, that Paul uses plural pronouns all through this passage. He is not just speaking of himself. He didn't have a corner on the market of evangelists. It is not only Paul who can speak of being commissioned by God and prepared by God and equipped. It is not only Paul who can move on in the dynamic of the Spirit of God in the face of discouragement and unbelief and not lose heart because his life commitment is to make an open statement of the truth and thus commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It isn't only Paul who can say this. Would to God this would be the honest utterance of every heart of every believer here. And you may not be moving around the Mediterranean world in an apostolic church planting ministry, but that's not necessary in order to say this. How about your own family, your neighbors, your friends? This business of proclaiming the gospel is a glorious business. It is an urgent business. It is one for which the Lord commissions his own. And for which he will prepare his own. And I submit to you tonight that perhaps one of the most worthy desires that a believer can have, one of the most worthy commitments of life that you or I as a believer could make, is in the words of Paul, is to make an open declaration of the truth of God and thus commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Father, we pray tonight that you will cause us to stand in awe as we think of the glorious privilege that you have bestowed upon instruments of clay. Not only the privilege of receiving forgiveness, cleansing, free pardon from all sin, the free gift of eternal life, placed as sons in the family of God, bound for heaven, heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful is the work of grace. But that you would, above this and beyond this, give us the privilege, commission us, and qualify us to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Father, to think that lips of clay could ever speak for God. Oh, Father, in the quietness of this moment, we pray that you will speak to each one here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. And perhaps tonight, and even one or two or a few, by your Spirit, by your Word, awaken that burning desire of heart and commitment to give their lives to being an open statement of the truth of God and thus committing themselves to the conscience of every man in your sight. And Lord, it may be that there are some here tonight who have never yet seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They know the language. They go through the motions. They attend meetings. like this. But their inner life is still filled with darkness and they are strangers to Jesus Christ. O God, we pray that by the Spirit you will bring their hearts under deep conviction, that the enlightenment and conviction of the Spirit of God may be upon them to reveal their own tragic darkness to them and to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. May this light shine in a dark heart this evening by your power and by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.